Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1, where we'll pick up from where we were last week. If you weren't here last week, let me just give you a brief review. I somewhat played out the part of a man by the name of Epaphras. When I say I played out the part, I sort of asked us all to imagine we're going back a couple of thousand years, and rather than sitting in an auditorium like this, we're in a house. And the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, has written a letter to this house church, this church in Colossae. And Epaphras is going through and sort of explaining this, and I said, this is what I think it must have looked like as he was explaining the particular text that we were looking at last week, how it must have felt to have sat there in this living room hearing for the very first time some of these profound truths about the things of God. Now, the reason this letter was written is because Epaphras was most likely the founder of this church. Certainly, he was one of the church leaders. And he had gone to the Apostle Paul, and he was explaining that a lot of heresy had set in. Lots and lots of heresy. And so Paul needed to set that straight. And one of those heresies were that Jesus wasn't really God, that he really was just sort of another person, a prophet or a good individual, but not really deity, not full deity. And I also mentioned last week that one of the important things we'd walk away with is not trying to tame the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures speak. Let it say what it says. Now, I told the first service, I said, this particular subject is where angels fear to tread, what we're going to look at today. This is a very, very powerful portion of Scripture, a very deep portion of Scripture. And I thought, well, we could go at it line by line, but that looked like more like a seminary class. I think we did that. And I'm not a seminary prof, and I'm not a scholar, so I'm not sure I could spend that many weeks in this. So I think it'd be better if we bit off a chunk here, took a look at it, dealing with the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this is an enormous subject because all cults deny this and all false religions deny that Jesus came in the flesh. So let me just throw this out. Before we even read the text, if you happen to be an individual that says, I don't think I'm there yet, I don't know that I would say that I believe that Jesus is God. I think he was a nice person. He was a good prophet. May have gotten a few prophecies right. But I'm not sure he's God, all right? And I understand the struggle. But as we read this particular text, I want you to go back to your high school or college days when maybe you took a religion class and you studied all the different Greek gods and Roman gods. And you've known how you almost had to laugh at some of the things that people believe in because they almost sound like cartoon characters. This is not a cartoon character. When I read this particular text that we're going to look at today, you're going to see something that is so magnificent that it just will cause you to worship or reject one or the other. Now, here's what we need to understand about the deity of Christ. We use that expression. I think that any person that calls themselves a Christian ought to be able, not in a seminary style, but certainly defend to some degree from the Scriptures why you believe that Jesus is God. Because some people will say there is no verse where Jesus actually says, I am God. And though I would somewhat disagree with that those exact words aren't used, but there are so many profound statements that point to the fact that he is truly God and truly man, two natures. He's fully man and fully God. We go all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he is going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's talking about Jesus. You go to Micah and it talks about Jesus being born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. And it says he is from everlasting to everlasting. You get to the Gospel of John, and it starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. A little bit later on, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This God became flesh and dwelt among us. Or the great I Ams. Jesus says, when he's talking to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. That takes you back to Exodus, where Moses says, who should I say is sending me, Lord? And the Lord says, you tell him the I am, the eternally existing one is being sent. Jesus makes all those kinds of statements over and over again. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Verse after verse, statement after statement, he expresses image of his person. He has all of the attributes of God, as does the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that we can't put our minds around this, the fact that we can't grasp the Trinity, the fact that we can't unpeel the onion all the way down, doesn't mean that it's not true. It's simply there. When you go back to the book of Isaiah, it talks about John the Baptist coming. All the way back in the Old Testament, there's one who is going to make straight the way of the Lord. But the term Lord there is Jehovah God. But when you get to Mark chapter 1, it quotes that verse and it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is God. And this is no small matter, because you have to believe this in order to pass from death unto life. Anyone that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist, according to 1 John, all right? This is a serious matter. So if you're kind of looking into Christianity and you're kind of wrestling with it, I would just simply say, follow along here. We're going down kind of deep. There's a lot here. But I think that you'll see the practical side of this too, because we're going to swing back at the end and we're going to tell you why it is so important to believe that Jesus actually came in the flesh, why it was necessary. Why couldn't an angel have died for us? Why couldn't an animal have died for us? Why couldn't simply another man have died for us? Why does God have to take on human flesh? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is basically answering in this text. So let's go back to verse 14, which we read last week, and then we'll read down to verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Father, I know that I am not capable of unpacking all that is here. So, Lord, I would ask that through your Spirit that you would be the one that would illuminate our hearts and minds to see the depths and the reality of this great truth, that Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, but that he is, in fact, God. And so, Lord, we pray to this end that you might receive all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to go through this text pretty rapidly, just kind of rapid fire. We're going to look at kind of each verse here. Keep in mind, you can spend a lot of time on almost every line. There is so much here. But what I want you to walk away with is I want you to say, I think I could sit down with somebody, and though I might not know every single verse here, I think I now know why it's so important to believe that Jesus actually came in the flesh as God, and I think I could explain to another person the importance of that and why we as Christians believe it, all right? That's what I really want you to walk away with today. And we'll see the practical side of this because it's just huge. As once we get through this text, we're going to look at another passage that also Paul speaks about that takes us a little bit further into this. So here we go. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. To make something that is invisible visible, Jesus has to take on human flesh. To make the invisible God visible, Jesus has to take on human flesh. There's no other way. And it makes it very, very clear. It states right here, he is the image, the express image, Hebrews chapter 1 says, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn? You mean there weren't people born before? This word is an expression of preeminence. Because it goes on and it tells you that he has always existed, so it's not talking about that kind of birth. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the preeminent one. That expression is also used in the Old Testament. A powerful statement to say, this is the preeminent one. So here is Paul, and he just wants it so clear that no one will simply say, well, he was a nice guy, a nice prophet, and so on. This is the eternally existing God, and that's why this is so important. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. If he is a created being, then he couldn't be the creator. He created all things. He created all authorities, everything. When you read in Ephesians, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." Yes, Jesus is the one that created Lucifer. He created all the evil angels, but when he created them, they weren't evil, because God is not going to be the author of evil. That's a whole other discussion in itself. But here, everything that he created was very good, and then there was the fall of man. So when we look at this, we take a good, hard look at how Paul is explaining this. He wants everybody in this living room. He wants everybody throughout the world to eventually understand that he is taking everything that he can, and he is encapsulating it in just a few verses to tell you the greatness of Jesus. Because Jesus is mentioned as the creator in the Gospel of John. I already mentioned that a moment ago. He's mentioned as the creator in Hebrews chapter 1. He's mentioned as the creator here. He has always existed. He is the eternally existing one. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together." Every single generation of scientists comes along and has to make certain changes of what they thought was the right science in the previous generations. There's always some pen and ink changes. And we discover new things. And God wants us to discover these things. God actually commands us to have dominion over this world. He actually wants us to go study the earth. He tells Job, "Go to the fish of the sea and the cattle of the land and learn of their ways." God expects us to understand certain things about science. But the further you go into studying the universe and the galaxies and how they work and all the gravitational forces and all the physics and all the science that's necessary to explain this, yes, we have human explanations for them, no doubt, all right? But they go only so far. And then we need more people to specialize in different areas as we discover different things, and we start going down different rabbit trails. And then you need another person that's got a doctorate in this to go down that rabbit trail to discuss this, and it just keeps going. And the same thing going down. When we start studying the atom, or we start studying the human cell that is so complex that we just have one person after another that is specializing in just different parts of the human cell, something you can't even see with the naked eye. And here we have these electron microscopes that are now showing us the complexity of the human cell. We're studying more and more of that. We don't fully understand what light is. Is it particles? Is it waves? What is it? What is magnetism? What are all these things that we can't even begin to grasp? And yet we always think, and this is the tendency of human nature to think as we beat our chest as to how proud we are, as to how much we're learning, God is saying all things consist in Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. He's holding every atom. There isn't one electron that's loose in the universe anywhere that Jesus doesn't know what's going on. He holds everything together. Everything. He is the creator. He is the sovereign one. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the eternally existing one, all right? He holds everything together, but the day is coming, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, when he is going to take his hands off. It doesn't mean he's not still sovereign. It doesn't mean he's not still in control, but in that control, he's going to release it. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says that everything will melt with fervent heat. Everything. The whole universe. And then he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, where perfect righteousness dwells. Listen carefully as we read on. This is really, really getting deeper and deeper as we go. It says that all things consist and are created by him and for him. He is before all things. All things hold together in him. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body. He's talking about now this the body of Christ, the church. The church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. What do you mean the firstborn from the dead? Didn't other people come out of the grave? Didn't Jesus himself raise people? Yes. Only to die again. Poor Lazarus. He gets raised from the dead and dies again. When it talks about the firstborn from the dead, he is the first one to actually receive a resurrected, glorified body. Everyone else that was resurrected was basically resuscitated. They were just simply brought back to life only to receive their old bodies and die again. When Jesus came out of the grave, he is the firstborn. He is the first to come out of the grave to show that he is the preeminent one because he now has a glorified body which he will have for all eternity. All right? It's another whole issue in itself. It's just an amazing, amazing account here of the greatness of this God that we worship, that we call Jesus. And so everything, he is supreme in all. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his, God's fullness, dwell in him. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Reconcile means when you are enemies with somebody and you have been forgiven, you've asked for forgiveness, whatever, you are now reconciled, you are made right. He is reconciling everything, everything in heaven and earth to himself. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are now reconciled. They are no longer enemies. They are now in Christ. But he's still going to reconcile all things. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore the universe. All sin will be wiped away. He will reconcile everything. But much of that is still yet to come. Now, when you read that, this doesn't sound like a Greek god. This doesn't sound like Zeus or somebody. This doesn't sound like some Norwegian god or just some Roman god. This strikes you as somebody that is very, very real. And Paul is writing with great authority and great power here, as he takes so much of this and compacts it in a very short space. There are a few places in the Bible where God takes a major subject and squeezes it down as only he can do. For example, when he talks about the Word of God, there are many places in the Bible that talk about the Word of God. Psalm 119, all about the Word of God, many different places. But it isn't until you get to Hebrews where he says, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Bam! All in just one little package statement. There's another place where God says so much about one person. When he talks about Noah, he says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by the which he became an heir of righteousness and condemned the world through faith. Through faith. All of that about Noah's life, just compacted. And here, he takes about six verses to squeeze everything you can possibly imagine about the eternally existing Christ, the creator of all things. All the fullness of Godhead dwells within him. All of these statements about him. This is no cartoon character. This is a serious, serious matter. And it isn't just for seminary. This isn't just for some nice study someplace. This is to give us supreme confidence in this one that is holding everything together. Now, we're going to look at another portion of Scripture that's going to sort of highlight, because there are just some natural questions that arise through this. But I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. Just go back to your left, Romans chapter 8. And we're going to take a look at just four verses in the book of Romans and just see something here that I think is just, it just takes us to even a totally different level. Now, this is now starting to enter into the practical side of, so why did Jesus come? What was the purpose? Yes, he died for sin and so on. But there's much more than that. What is the whole purpose of him coming in flesh? We're going to see a very interesting statement the Apostle Paul makes here in Romans chapter 8. So listen carefully as we walk through this, because it's going to shed even more light on what we've looked at in Colossians. Here we go, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Therefore, as a result of what's been said up to this point, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you why this is so vital to grasp this. Because by nature, we have trouble believing that. By nature, we have trouble believing that there is no condemnation because we condemn ourselves. Have you ever said this to yourself, not asking for a hand raise, have you ever said this when you've done something that you just look at and you think, how could I have possibly done that? Whatever it happens to be. And you say, I just can't forgive myself. How many times have we said that? Well, I've got good news for you. God doesn't want you trying to forgive yourself. You're incapable of forgiving yourself. There is only one who can forgive, and that is the Lord Jesus. We can forgive one another, no doubt. But ultimately, the ultimate forgiveness of which there is no condemnation are those who are in Christ Jesus, all right? And he's going to explain why this is. Because Paul in Colossians has gone through this whole litany of statements about this is God and fully man, this eternally existing one. And now over here in Romans, Paul is going to explain, but why was it necessary that he actually takes on this flesh? There's something about this that is so significant. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. So if you're kind of peering into Christianity, you're looking into it, pause and think about this. That Paul says there's no condemnation because Christ has become that condemnation. That's why he had to take on human flesh. Listen to what the rest goes on to say. Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Two laws, two of them. One law goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam and Eve, where God lays down one singular law. There is no moral law. There is no Ten Commandments. There's no ceremonial law, no civil law, just one law. Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. For in the day that you do, you will surely die. That was the law. That was the law. They ate and they died. They died spiritually immediately, being separated from God, and they started dying physically. Death simply means separation, all right? All sin basically separates us from something, okay? So they begin to die, and here it says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Here's this law that says, the soul that sins will surely die. Later on, when Israel becomes a nation, God laid down many, many laws. And Israel realized they couldn't keep these laws. As hard as they tried, they couldn't keep them. But there is something in us. There's this little religious DNA that's inside of us that says, I can do it. I can perform. I can do this thing. I'll try harder. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. It is a greater law. It supersedes. It is more powerful than. I am stuck to this world because of gravity, but when I get in a plane, that gravitational force is overpowered by certain aerodynamic forces. All right? It's the same truth that is here in this particular text. Very, very important. Now listen carefully to what he goes on to say. He says in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, notice there's a couple of things here. It says, for what the law could not do, it isn't that the law doesn't have any power. It isn't the law doesn't have any authority. It comes from God. It's holy and just and good. It's that my sinful nature can't keep it. That's what makes the law powerless. But somehow, you grab the average person on the street and ask them about entering into the kingdom or going to heaven, and they'll tell you they keep the law. They'll tell you they're a good person. They'll tell you they try their best. But the Bible says, no. No matter how hard you try, your flesh is so weak that you'll never be able to keep the law. Therefore, the law is powerless in trying to save you. And it's the very thing people try to save themselves by, is by keeping the law. Earlier, Paul says, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're under grace. All that means is that doesn't mean that the law isn't good. It doesn't mean I shouldn't keep the law. It simply means that the law can no longer condemn me. And the life that I now live, because of what God has done for me, I desire to keep the law. But I can't do it, so I allow Christ to do it for me. He works his life through me, all right? This is so profound. Now we're getting to the important statement. Listen carefully to this statement here. This is really an important statement. He goes on, he says in verse 3, I want to read this again, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, meaning I can't keep the law, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. In the likeness. If Christ comes in the likeness of flesh, not flesh, but just the likeness of flesh, then he's some sort of a phantom. If Christ comes in sinful flesh, then he has to die for his own sin. So he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Fully God, simply the likeness, and still coming in flesh. But it's sinless. Fully God, fully man. All right? So important. Now watch what is accomplished as a result of that. He says this in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Christ didn't come just to pay the penalty for sin. Yes, that was a major reason why he came. He had to die. Adam and Eve had sinned. You can't send an angel to take the place of two humans. You can't send an animal. You can't send another sinful person out to pay for their own. It has to be a person who is sinless, who comes in the likeness of sinful flesh that pays that penalty. All right? So Jesus comes. He doesn't just die and pay the penalty for sin. He actually lives a perfect life, thus fulfilling the righteous demands of the law. He kept the law for you and he kept the law for me because I can't keep it. I have such weak flesh, I'll never be able to keep it. He doesn't have weak flesh. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Keeps the law perfectly for me and for you so that when a person enters into Christ and believes in Christ, all the righteous demands of the law are placed to their account as a gift. Called the gift of righteousness. That is why it's so important to understand why he came in the flesh. Now I'm going to give you some practical things here that I want you to really think about and I want you to kind of take home with you. Just several things that I think are really, really, really important. I think there's about four. Number one, one of the reasons that Jesus came in the flesh is to set me free while I'm alive. Not just when I die, but to set me free while I am alive. We have trouble believing in forgiveness because we have trouble believing that anybody can forgive us. And so we impose that on God. We just can't understand how God could possibly forgive us for some of the things that we've done. What does it say? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But there is a natural tendency for all of us to want to go back under the law once we're saved. We have this performance mentality, this something that makes us want to try to do something for God so we'll gain his love or favor. Let me give you an interesting little illustration. I saw this a while back. They took a fish tank, a fairly large fish tank, and they put a bunch of food for fish over in this part of the aquarium, and they put a glass wall right down the center, and they put the fish over on this side. And the fish are racing over to get the food, but they slam into the glass, and they keep slamming into the glass, and eventually they give up. Somebody comes along, and they remove the glass. They remove the law, and the fish will not go over there. They won't go. They're just too used to the law, and that's the very same thing. Even though we've been set free from the law of sin and death, there's something in us that still sort of loves the law. And we want to somehow get right with God. Even though we know intellectually that we're right with God in the sense that we've been reconciled and made right through his shed blood and so on, there's still something in us that just wants to perform. You know, when you read Romans chapter 7, it says the law, when a person is under the law stirs up the flesh. There's something about when you put a law over somebody, they want to violate it. I've given you the illustration before. I've told you, you know, I can't even remember how my kids did with all this when I would lay down a certain rule or whatever, but now I'm watching my grandkids, and all I have to do is say, listen, I'm leaving the room. Whatever you do, don't touch this book. Sometimes they'll look right at you and do it. You know, my little Holland, who's a year old, if you look at her now and you tell her no, she'll butt your head. Bam! And just, yeah. And we thought she was perfect for a while. We thought she was sinless. But the law is in there. You tell her no. I saw this the other day in the Post. I was reading the Washington Post. And some of you may have read this article. I can't remember which beach it is, Ocean City or New Jersey, someplace, some beach in the East Coast, where they put up signs saying, no cursing. For the purpose, they said, we're tired of listening to people scream and curse. We're bringing our kids here. This is not good. No cursing. So they went, interviewed this one guy. He spent all of his time cursing as loud as he could while he was being interviewed. They just had to sort of put this little, all the way through. As he stood next to the sign, he said, you think I'm going to obey this? We're going to make it worse. You have a no bullying zone. You tell people, no more bullying. Anytime we tell the world, no, you're not going to do this. No, you can't do that. It stirs up the flesh. It just stirs it up. You're walking. I've used this illustration many times. You're maybe in some park and you're walking along and you pass 50 benches until you finally see a bench that says, wet paint, don't touch. You got to touch it. You got to touch it to see if it's dry. You see, that's a law. It says, don't touch it. And when you look down, you already see 7,000 other fingerprints of everybody else who's walked by this touch it. Because you've got to find out if it's dry. You've been told you can't do it. That's what the law does. It stirs up the flesh. Then you wind up violating the law. That's why the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus exceeds that. And it sets us free from the law of sin and death. And when you really start to grasp this and you start seeing there is no condemnation, all these things, it just changes. It just changes how we see things. So that's a very practical side. Here's another one. Jesus coming in the flesh shows us what real humility looks like. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We would have no idea what real humility looks like. We'll see humble people, we'll see things, but nothing like the God of this universe taking on human flesh, humbling himself to pay the penalty for sin, and rising again, and having his name exalted above every name. He demonstrates what humility actually looks like in its infinite sense. If he doesn't come in the flesh, we can't see that. We can't see that. Here's one. Jesus shows what it looks like for a person to be fully under the authority of the Father. His humanity, even though he is God, in his humanity, he says in John chapter 8, I do all that my Father tells me to do. He makes a statement. He says, I always please my Father. None of us could say that. None of us. But he demonstrates what that looks like. And though he didn't come as just an example, he did come as an example to some degree. We sometimes write that off. That wasn't his main purpose of coming, but he did come to demonstrate what it does look like to be fully under the authority of the Father. So when you're reading the Word and you come across things and you get up in the morning or whatever your time is and you say, Lord, I just want to be obedient to whatever you reveal to me. I'm not being obedient, Father, so that I can gain more love from you. I'm not being obedient so that I can earn my salvation. I'm not being obedient so I can hang on to my salvation. I want to obey you out of love and gratitude of what you have done for me. And I don't have the power to do it. And so if I understand Paul correctly, I've been crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that this constant theme of not being able to keep the law, Christ keeping it for us, is absolutely huge. And I realize every time I fail, he has simply filled in all the blanks. He does come as an example because he says in Peter, the Apostle Peter says, that even in his sufferings, he says, we are to follow in his footsteps. He shows us what suffering looks like. We have the only God of all the gods that exist. As difficult as this whole subject of evil is and where it came from and all that, at least our God entered in to the evil. Jesus entered in to the evil. Jesus took the evil upon himself. Jesus paid the debt for the evil that people, you know, bring into this world. No other God does that. So Jesus isn't just off some in some distance someplace and telling us what life ought to be like. He enters into our life. So he can identify. All throughout Hebrews, he makes statements like being tempted in the same ways that we are, yet without sin. He shows us what it looks like to not fall into temptation. And yet we're not trying to follow him in that sense. We're recognizing that all of this is done on our behalf, that all of it's been fulfilled, all the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled in him. But the law is not bad. It's holy and just and good. I just can't keep it. So somebody kept it for me. They lived it perfectly. They died to pay the penalty, which was necessary. This is why he came in the flesh. And I would expect that any person that calls himself a true believer in Jesus Christ would have some understanding, some biblical understanding, to be able to explain to somebody that asks you, why do you believe this? And you say, let me read something to you. Does this sound like a cartoon character? Does this sound like just some silly fairy tale? This creator God that has always been, in which everything consists, and the fullness of the God dwells in him bodily. And he's come and he's paid the penalty for sin so that I could be set free, so that you can be set free from the law of sin and death, because you will die. And you know, even in this life, you know that your own sin has caused separation in so many areas. And Jesus has come to reconcile, to make those things right, so that you can be set free. That's the message. That's the message. So if you've come in here today and you're still kind of checking this out, I wouldn't check a whole lot longer. This is an important issue. Life and death, eternity, hangs in the balance. What you do with Jesus. Paul's not kidding. He is telling these people, Jesus has come in the flesh, fully God, fully man. And there is no condemnation to those that are in him. So if you have never put your faith in him, do so today. And for you believers, look at your own life and look at those things that you have trouble forgiving yourself for. Stop trying to forgive yourself. Accept the forgiveness that is in Jesus. Realize that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why they call it good news. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to open up this text. There is so much here. It's infinite. And though we can never grasp all of it, I thank you, Father, that today I would pray that some, maybe there's a number of here today that have never really had this explained. Maybe they've never grasped it. And today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord Jesus. They might pass from death unto life and thus experience no condemnation, because you took it for us. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of seeing the practical side to this. This is not just seminary information, but very, very important truth to live by. Now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, allow us to use this day wisely for your glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.